Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
Don't you judge me. Some of you are wearing yoga pants right now. Some of you go to Walmart in your pajamas. I know it. I've seen you. I don't know if you know this, but it is hunting season. Yeah, it is. And I don't know about you, but I happen to really believe what the good book says, and that is always be prepared. So we're in this series in Revelation, and we're looking at today, so buckle up, chapters 6 through 20. Yeah, it's been a long week for me. But we're going to be looking at a lot of the detail dealing with what is known as the last days or the end times. How many of you feel like we're living in the end times right now? Yep. How many of you watched all the end times movies when you were a kid? Really, the rest of you are sorely missing out. If you do decide to watch them, just know Fresh Start is relaunching, and you can, anyways. Today's title is Ready or Not. Who, what, when, where, why? Those are the big questions. And a couple of weeks ago, we took a look at some of those answers, and we really discovered how you answer the door when Jesus is knocking. How you answer the door really depends on who you believe is at the door. What do you believe they are like in their character or in their nature? And so when you get ready to answer the door, or you choose not to answer the door, it's based on what you believe the person on the other side of the door is like. And that's why Jesus, when he makes this statement, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone would open." And my first thought is, why wouldn't someone open the door to Jesus? He's so great. But you may have grown up in a world in which you've completely misunderstood what he's actually like. In fact, when you look at books like the book of Revelation, it can incite fear in our hearts. That things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so, who is the book of Revelation about? Well, the book is about Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus. The whole thing is about him, his character, and his nature, what's coming. What is the book about? It's a declaration, and I shared this a couple of weeks ago, that justice ultimately will be served. That resurrection is actually a reality. That Jesus will return, literally, to rule and reign. That eternal life with God is possible for everyone, and that all things will be made new. If you were to just take a broad overview and ask the question, what is the book of Revelation about with all of its mystery and its intrigue and its symbolism? At the end of the day, those five things are actually the declarations of the book of Revelation. Now, this week, the big question that we're going to be looking at is the when question. When is it going to happen? A couple of weeks ago, I dealt with many of the predictions that had happened over the years. A couple of my favorites, and the one that's most vivid in my mind because I was in elementary school when this one came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. I lived in Oklahoma at the time in the Bible Belt, and like my friends' parents were freaking out. They were selling stuff. They were getting ready for Jesus to come in 1988. And then, I don't know if you know this, but he didn't. Right. And so the author proceeded to write a sequel, 89 Reasons. I'm not even kidding. And people bought copies. How many of you bought a copy? Come on, you can confess. It's okay. You're in a safe place. Okay, I see that hand. Maybe you're not in a safe place. Here's the question. Are we there yet? The question that every parent hates on a road trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, we're still not. Is the car driving? Then you should conclude with your powers of deduction that we're not there yet. Do you see there? No, it's not here. So we're not there. It's so frustrating. But the reality is, if you pause for a moment, thought about it, drank a little bit of your coffee, you'd be like, well, my kids are asking the question for one of two reasons, or one or two reasons. They're all done being in the car. Right, they watched all of the episodes you had downloaded on their iPad, or the car stinks, or it's boring, or they don't like who they're sitting by, or all of the above. Or the other reason, they're so excited about where you're going. That's where the question comes from. Either they're sick and tired of the place they are, or they're so excited about where they're headed, which I would dare to say is probably a large part of the reason that we ask the question so much. In relationship to eternity. We tend to think about eternity as some place that we're headed towards, but it's actually not really a place as much as it is a person. It is someone, according to Revelation, who is headed towards us. It's someone who's coming to visit us. We aren't going to visit Jesus. Jesus is actually declaring that he's coming to see us. I mean, think about the parables that Jesus uses to describe this, the homeowner and the thief. The homeowner is at home, and had he known what hour the thief was coming, he would have been prepared for the thief. But the thief is coming to the house of the homeowner. Or the parable of the wedding party and the bridegroom. If they had known when the bridegroom was coming, they're waiting for the bridegroom. He's the one coming to them. Or the parable of the king and the servants. If the servants had known when the king was going to be returning, they would have been doing what they were supposed to be doing. All of them are built around the idea that we're the ones who are waiting and someone else is coming. We're not headed towards the destination. The destination is headed towards us. And that's a little bit of the frustrating part, isn't it? Because you don't know exactly when someone's going to arrive, even if you know generally when they said they'd be there, especially Alaskans. I don't know. You guys may have heard what time church starts. You can be guaranteed that from the time service actually begins, not this service is really good, but second service, from the time service begins until you get up to preach, the room roughly triples in size. Just leave a few minutes there. If you don't want to give in the offering, you don't have to. We're not passing a plate. Like, I don't know why. Why not just show up when it starts? The same thing's true at your house. If someone tells you they're going to come over, and you never know if they're going to get there 30 minutes early, you're like, but I haven't even started cleaning. Or if they're going to show up 15 minutes late. It's hard to tell. That's the frustrating part, is you can know sort of roughly when to expect them, but the guests are the ones coming for dinner. In the scriptures, it's described like a woman who is pregnant. Anybody know? You got a rough idea. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic." That's a good word for us. Don't panic. "Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all of this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come." 3 weeks ago at our North Campus, our campus pastor's wife up there, Sophie, had a great experience. She got a call in the middle of the night from Amanda, and Amanda said, "Hey, I'm about to have my baby. Can you come get me, and let's head to Wasilla?" So she went over, grabbed Amanda, and they left Alkeetna and started heading towards Wasilla, but they only got as far as Church on the Rock up by the corner there, the Y, and Amanda said, "Yeah, I'm not going to make it." So they wheeled into the church parking lot, went in, and fortunately we had put a shower in there, and Sophie delivered Amanda's baby in the shower at the church. Cody said, the kid's only got a couple of options. He can either be a plumber or a pastor. It's one of those two. It's hard to say. Like, listen, you might roughly know the season, but you can be way off on the timing, right? And the end times are described using that sort of language. There's these birth pains, these contractions, and what you can know is when the water breaks and the contractions are happening, you're getting real close. Matthew 24, verse 9, following the birth pains verse, then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures till the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all the nations will hear it, and then the end will come. Matthew 24, 43, understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit him in his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Which brings me to reading comprehension. As someone with the spiritual gift of ADHD, I hated this portion of the ACT test. The point of the test really is that reading isn't the goal, comprehension is. Here's the problem with that. I can read just fine. I just totally forget what I'm doing while I'm reading. Anybody else? Like, you read that passage and you're like, I know I read the words. Not a clue what it said. And you go back and have to read it over and over and over, and then a fly buzzes by, or wind blows across your face, or you breathe. Like, any number of things that could totally distract you from what you were actually doing. But reading isn't the goal, comprehension is, and that same thing is true when we're talking about the Scriptures. I don't know if you know this, it's going to come as a shock to some of you, but you don't actually get extra points in heaven because you read your Bible today. I know, it's weird, but it's true. And the reality is that the Scriptures are given not so you would just read them, but they were given so that you would comprehend what they have to say and then apply it to your life, and transformation would be the result, right? Reading isn't the goal, comprehension is the goal. And so maybe I could just give you four things to understand when reading prophecy and vision in the Scriptures. You ready for these? The good news is we're going to cover a lot of ground in the next few moments, so you can go back and watch it again later. But here they are. The first one is this: Scripture is its own best interpreter. So often when you read a passage of Scripture and you're like, I don't know what this word means, or this phrase, the day of the Lord, or what is this dragon with seven heads, or those kinds of things, you could do a quick word search on someplace like Blue Letter Bible, and you could go back and find every place in the Scripture that that sort of reference is given. And here's what you need to understand. More often than not, the Scriptures will interpret themselves for you, sometimes in the next few verses that you read, if you just kept reading a little bit further. For example, Daniel's visions. Daniel's visions are filled with these four-headed leopards and all kinds of things, and then in just a few more verses, the Lord reveals to him the exact interpretation of those things. Other times, you just need to look other places in the Scriptures, and you will discover what it means. Secondly, take it literally unless it is obviously symbolic. But I would say this, often when it's obviously symbolic, and you're going to discover this as you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to discover that even when it's symbolic, there is actually also a literal fulfillment of what it's pointing to. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, this is what Daniel writes in terms of how he knew that the end of Israel's captivity in Babylon was coming. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. What you discover is both in Jeremiah's visions and dreams and in Daniel's visions and dreams, the time frames that are given are literal time frames. They actually are fulfilled within the time frames that are given to them. In fact, it's how Daniel knows 70 years of captivity is coming to an end. And the Lord said 70 years, and he wasn't being mystical about it. He wasn't being cloaked about it. He gave me a real time frame. Take it literally, unless it's obviously symbolism. Number three, prophetic scripture can have both near and far implications and applications. In other words, often when you're reading prophetic scriptures, you can see a fulfillment of them in the near future to those they're being written to, and there is a fulfillment of them in the far future. For example, Jesus will make this statement, there have been many antichrists. That there is this fulfillment in people like Antiochus Epiphanes and others that are the embodiment or an antichrist. And they've come and gone over the years, but there is also a future fulfillment of who that individual will be and the role they'll play in the world. And number four, chronology isn't always clear, which is probably the hardest part in reading the book of Revelation, to be honest. Chronology isn't always clear. If you were to take the mountain peaks analogy, when you look out there and you see that mountain peak and you're going to see something on the other mountain peak and you think, well, it can't be that far away. They're only this far away in my scope. There's probably 15 miles between them, right? You don't see the valleys. You don't see what's happening in between. And that's true of prophetic scriptures quite often. They're giving you the peaks, but you don't really know the distance in between them. And the other piece is this. In prophetic scriptures, there are often what are referred to as parenthetic chapters. In other words, they pause for a moment and they go back and give you more detail about an event that has already taken place. And this is absolutely true in the book of Revelation. Which brings me to now and later. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago. By the way, how many have ever had a now and later? Candies? What? Okay, there's some old people here. Now and later, I don't know if you remember the four major views that I shared a few weeks ago in regards to the book of Revelation, but there's the preterist view, which is the now. All of the events in the book of Revelation, this view believes that they were all fulfilled in the time of John, in the first century of the church, to be a little bit more specific, that everything written in there has already been fulfilled. The second one is the futurist view, and it's the later view that the events in the book of Revelation primarily, aside from the seven churches and those things, the events in the book of Revelation are actually about a future time, a time that is yet to come, which is probably the view that most of you in this room, if you've heard anything about Revelation, grew up believing. And inside of that one view are these other views like the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, rapture of the church. But those are all inside of one view, the futurist view or the later view. And then the next one is the historicist view, and that is the now and later, that the events are telling the history of humanity from the death of Christ until the return of Christ. So it is both and. And then the last one is the idealist view, which is the never. None of it is actually literally going to be fulfilled. It's just an allegorical tale to encourage the early church about the battle between good and evil. Now, there are two primary reasons that I want you to know that I think the futurist view and the historicist view, which says from the time of John all the way until the return of Christ, events are being fulfilled and allows for a future fulfillment. So there's a primary reasons why I believe these two views have the most credibility. The first one is this. It's consistent with the rest of prophetic scripture. In other words, when you look at prophetic scriptures that have been fulfilled, the dreams and the visions and the apocryphal writing are about future events, which we now see as fulfilled events. But why would Revelation suddenly switch the game and it no longer is about what it has been about? Scripture is its own best interpreter. And the second reason is this: it allows for the fulfillment of clear biblical promises. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, after Jesus has said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to you. Go make disciples. Go wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit falls upon you." And then he is taken up into heaven. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Jesus makes his own statement about this as well, that the Son of Man will return on the clouds, and every eye will see him. If these passages are true, then it creates a dilemma with some of the other interpretations, because has Jesus descended in the same way? Have the dead been raised? Have believers gone up to meet him? Have all the tribes of the earth mourned at seeing Jesus come? And if the answer is no to those questions, then the time has not yet fully come. It is future to us. I'll post it later today, maybe between services, and I printed out a few of them, but I printed out a outline, verse by verse, of the book of Revelation that shows you where the parenthetic chapters are and all of those kinds of things, and I'll make that available today on our Facebook page. You can grab it from there, and maybe even on the app if Monica lets me. We'll see. All right, 99% sure. Here we go. Answering the three big questions with 99% accuracy. Here we go. When will the rapture take place? Anybody want to know? Okay, good. Well, let's just close the word of prayer now. Who will the Antichrist be? Anybody want to know? You already think you know, don't you? You thought it was the Pope before, didn't you? And what is the mark of the beast? Anybody? One. Good. All right. I guess we'll just keep going then. Here we go. Number one. How many of you would like to be raptured before the tribulation begins? Lord's watching. If you don't raise your hand, then he's leaving you. And you just have to stay there. You're not an unbeliever. He'll just go. How many would like to be raptured before the tribulation takes place? Yes. Okay. Good. Here's the thing, and you just need to know this. So would the believers in Afghanistan, and China, and Iran, and Orissa, India, and about 100 other places on the planet where persecution is daily life for them. It is uniquely Western, the interpretation that we've come up with, that this will happen before the tribulation. It's comfort driven, and yet all over the world, they believe they're currently in the tribulation period. I too would like to be raptured before, but that isn't the question. The question is, what do the scriptures seem to say about this particular event, and how does our misunderstanding or our understanding of it shape our courage for the days ahead? In fact, in John 16, verse 33, Jesus is pretty clear on this point. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." The majority of the New Testament scripture is written to and for a persecuted church to give them hope, even in the midst of tribulation. In Revelation 5, we discover that only Jesus is worthy to open the scroll that was sealed all the way back, by the way, in Daniel chapter 12. This is one ongoing story. It's his story, right? All the way back in Daniel 12, there's a scroll that's sealed up, and the Lord says to him, this isn't for you. It's not for this time. I'm going to seal it up. And the scroll you see, which we'll actually be going backwards and dealing with next week in Revelation 4 and 5, that scroll that's sealed there actually shows up again in Revelation chapter 5. And no one is found worthy to open it until the Lamb that was slain shows up on the scene. And he alone is worthy to open that scroll and reveal the last days. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 gives us insight into the length of time for the tribulation period. Really, the truth is, you've probably heard before it's 7 years, but there's a place that's specific that you come up with that number. And unless you know where that number is, then you could be searching around for a long, long time. But it's actually revealed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there is a time frame given. And that time frame has 490 years predicted from the time that the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, or the order is given to build it, all the way until the death of the Messiah. And guess what? Exactly to the day, 490 years are fulfilled in that time frame, which tells me that the last piece, the last 7 years described there, will also be 7 years. And in the middle of that time frame, this individual who is the Antichrist, or this individual who is the man of lawlessness or the man of sin, this individual who is empowered by Satan, will actually break a treaty that he makes with Israel for 7 years, and he will break it at the halfway point. And Revelation 6 begins the description of these final 7 years, and it begins it with the breaking of the seals on a scroll. And the scroll contains 7 seals, and the 7th seal contains 7 trumpets, and the 7th trumpet contains 7 bowls. The first 5 seals that are opened reveal the actions of this individual known as the Antichrist. And the 7th seal begins this amazing description of, listen closely, God's wrath being poured out. So the first 5 are the wrath or the actions of the Antichrist, and from the 7th on is the description of the wrath of God specifically. And the scriptures make a really clear distinction on those two things. So what happens in between the 5th seal and the 7th seal? It's an easy one. It's free. The 6th seal, yes. Yeah. That's what's in between those two, 5 and 7, reading comprehension test. Revelation 6. Verse 12, I watched as the Lamb broke the 6th seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became dark and as black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree shaken by strong wind. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all the mountains and islands were moved from their place. Then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and free person, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive? Does that sound familiar at all? It's an identical description to the description that Jesus gives of the events that happen directly preceding the rapture of the church, except it's all the way at the 6th seal in the book of Revelation. Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the furthest ends of the earth and heaven. Identical in its description. And then following that in Revelation 7, listen to this. John is in heaven at this point, and he says, "And this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude suddenly appeared that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Verse 13, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'I don't have a clue.' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" If you were asking me to choose a place in the book of Revelation and in the timeline of last day's events or the tribulational period for the rapture, it's right here. It is the most obvious place in all of the text. It's sometime after the treaty is broken at the 3.5 year point and the persecution has begun. I know you don't like it. I know you're like me, and I know you want to be raptured before the tribulation, but Jesus already told us in advance, in this life you can expect tribulation. The difference is this is tribulation on a global scale, not a local scale. All over the world, they are living in tribulation. So if when I am raptured depends on when the Antichrist comes, then who is He, because I'd like to be ready. Are you ready for who the Antichrist is? You guys are so unexcited. Are you ready for who the Antichrist is? Okay, I have no idea who he is. But I know what he's like. In fact, you can know what he's like. In 2 Thessalonians 2, listen to what Paul writes to the church there who is being persecuted. "And don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them. Even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us, don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Verse 9, "This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them." So, be clear, he will, this individual, whoever it is, will exalt himself above all other gods. He will appear to have been resurrected from the dead. He'll sit in a temple of God. He'll have miraculous power, and he will demand worship of himself on a global scale. What all of this tells me is this, that he will be so obvious that only the foolish or the rebellious would miss him. It will be and should be so obvious to the follower of Jesus that it would be virtually impossible for you to miss him. Remember, God isn't trying to trick you. He's trying to prepare you and I. Which brings us to the mark of the beast. Now, be honest, how many of you have gotten 666 when you're pumping gas before? Or at the register, and you've done everything in your power to get that number changed, because who knows, that could be it. This is a question I get all the time. Will I accidentally take the mark of the beast? How do I know what it is? I can remember when checks came out, like I'm that old, and that little barcode on the bottom, and people were like, I think that's it. And they had movies with the barcode on your head, and you're like, oh no, I better not hold my check to my head if that ink comes off. And then credit cards were it, and then a little chip under the skin, you know, the ID tags, and then the COVID shots are it. Like, what if I accidentally take the mark of the beast? Revelation 13, 14 through 18, he required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing him. Wisdom is needed here. Let one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we absolutely do not have time to unpack here about Caesar Nero and the numerical value of his name and what John's actually communicating here by the Holy Spirit. But I want you to understand this. There are five passages in the book of Revelation dealing with this phrase, the mark of the beast, and all of them denote the exact same thing or the exact same verbiage. They say, and they worshiped the beast and his statue and accepted the mark of his name. Did you get what preceded taking the mark? And they worshiped and accepted. Here's what you need to understand. The mark is not the point. The mark is simply evidence of the worship and allegiance that has already taken place. I'd say it this way. No one will accidentally receive the mark of the beast. They will intentionally give worship and allegiance to the beast and then receive his mark. Simmer down, Sally. You don't have to worry about accidentally taking the mark, because the mark isn't actually the point. The mark only denotes that you've said yes to giving allegiance and worship to the Antichrist, because that's what Lucifer has always wanted. He doesn't care if you have a tattoo. What he's interested in is worship and allegiance. And the mark simply represents that that has already been given. I have a picture of my Bible, I think, here. This is a page or two out of the book of Revelation. You can see that it's, I know most of you thought I didn't even have a real Bible, but I do. It's been marked up because Revelation is actually a book that I've taught for many, many years at the collegiate level. It's something I've looked into personally for a really long time. And what I want you to know and what I want to close with today, what I believe is critical for the early church and what I believe is critical for us today, is that this book is never intended to incite fear in the heart of the reader. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is what Paul has to say after discussing what could be described as terrifying times. Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. Now listen to this. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to the darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his wrath on us. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing. This book was never intended to incite fear in the hearts of the reader. It was written to inspire hope and confidence in the mind and heart of the reader. Because at the end of the day, regardless of where we agree or disagree on the interpretations and applications of the book of Revelation, what it is a revelation that Jesus wins, period. And that you don't have to be afraid, because on our best day, this life is a fleeting blink and a breath of what we were actually created for, and that is eternity with God. So whether we live or whether we die, what we know for certain is that when he returns, we will be with him forever. Would you stand with us?
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.